Before we begin today, I just want to talk a little bit about what we see in the writing of the Bible at this point. And there are differing views on this because 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel are not attributable to a particular author. We have to sort of look at it in the context. And I make an argument for an early date for all of these writings simply because, my mastery is in the Old Testament. And so when you look at dating of a book, you want to particularly look at what they could know in the contemporary that they could not have known later, or there would be a very small chance of it being accurately recorded. And so what we see in all three of these books is records of attitude, heart condition, of sort of the ins and outs of court life during the time of the judges transitioning over to early monarchy under Saul and then David. Not only that, but it's probably during this period that we have the writing of the book of Ruth that, of course, Ruth is an ancestor to David, and so there would be an early date for Ruth's writing just simply because as David comes to the throne, there would be a need to sort of explain to people who David was and from where he came. And so you'd see an early date for Ruth, but I argue for an early date of 1st and 2nd Samuel, and in fact, I would suspect that Samuel wrote a fair amount of at least 1 Samuel, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is our doctrinal stance, is that the Bible is an inspired work, but it's also a work where God uses the talents, skills, and experiences of those who are called to write. And we would see in 1 Samuel only things that Samuel could know, barring some sort of supernatural or special revelation to a third-party writer. We see Samuel's heart attitude, Samuel growing in grace, kind of understanding and coming to know the Lord, his relationship with Eli's sons. And so you'd look for somebody very close to the situation. So you look at 1 Samuel probably being written by Samuel. I would then also argue that Samuel, as perhaps the last judge of Israel, but the first major prophet, that the call to write is an ordinary part of the job. And so we'd see 1st and 2nd Samuel and perhaps some of the kings written there. Obviously, also, in 1st and 2nd Kings and the book of Chronicles, we have what is clearly court records from the early monarchy incorporated in the writing. And so there we would probably see an early source material for whomever is writing, and I would argue that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings begins to be compiled during that time, and then probably it's finished work during the time of Ezra. So that as Ezra's writing, priestly writing, those kinds of things, we would see sort of a finalization of those books during that period. So as Israel comes into political stability under Saul, yes, under Saul there is political stability, but especially so under David and Solomon, we would see an institution of proper record keeping, proper accounting, proper history making. And even though the history making is not in what we call Western standard, the way that we think, it certainly is historical in nature. And so we wouldn't be looking at post-exilic writing. Now, I would like to go back and just review something from last week. Remember, 20 to 30 years ago, many biblical scholars, people who don't believe that the Bible is true but teach the Bible for a living, they would have argued that David and Solomon never existed, and that this is a construction or a fictive that is created during the time that Israel is sort of starting up after the Babylonian captivity. And so they would have argued, in fact, that many of them would have argued, in fact, that Israel was never in the land previous to the Babylonian captivity, but it was a group of people that were deported to Israel, and so then they created their own history out of nothing and sort of made a legend. Well, the problem is that if you are going to create an entire history out of nothing for a people group, you'd have to have a conspiracy of millions of people to pull that off. And I just don't think people think that way. I don't know. Maybe I'm naive, but not only is there no evidence for it, but it would seem to fly in the face of human history since its beginning. All right, so we pick up today in 2 Samuel. And we're going to pick up early. And what is oftentimes really sort of overlooked by Christians as they oversimplify Israel's history. But I think when we oversimplify Israel's history, we actually undersell what it takes for God to do a thing. And so David becomes king following Saul's death on Mount Gilboa. And we pick up at chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go?" He said, "To Hebron." And so David went up there, his two wives with him, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his own household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. What this basically says is this: following Saul's death, David was no longer an outlaw. The moment that Saul died, David is acceptable. You'll also notice that as David moves back to Judah, his hometown area, his place of his tribal birth, nobody raises a hand against him. He's perfectly acceptable there along with his entourage. So David has 600 men who work for him. He is the leader of an armed band, and with that, they have their families. So we could be looking at 2,000 to 3,000 people suddenly moving from Ziklag or the area down in the Philistines up into Judah, and he's perfectly acceptable there. David moves in, his retinue, his armed camp, and nobody says boo. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. How may the Lord show kindness and truth to you and also show his goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." All right, I'd like to pause there, and I'd love to hear how you perceive that passage. Okay, where is Jabesh-Gilead? East side of the Jordan, about halfway up between the Dead Sea and Galilee. Okay, so it's out of Judean territory. Notice also that Jabesh-Gilead, that was the city that Saul first fought for and saved them, and so they had a lot of loyalty towards Saul. He saved all of their right eyes, as you recall. And so David has already begun sending gifts. He's been doing this for a couple of years, sending gifts, sending contact. Anytime he goes to war, there is a share of the spoil that he is passing on to the elders of Israel. David is seeding the ground for when he comes back. As he comes back, he offers an olive branch, as it were, to those outside of Judah. But the people of Judah readily accept him as their king. Notice that David is a hometown boy. He's from Judah. And so there's an acceptance of him. However, Israel is not made up of one tribe. It's made up of a bunch. And so here we have David offering an olive branch. However, Ish-bosheth is Saul's son who is made king over the rest of Israel. So what we have here, ladies and gentlemen, we oftentimes look at this civil war between Israel and Judah as began under Rehoboam. However, this is the first civil war. It's a small civil war. It's not a big deal, but it is just understood. David was not swept into the kingship or full acceptance of Israel. He had to work at it. He had to work at it for a long time. David's about 30 years old when he becomes king. It's really not until he's 40 that things are really consolidated. And David dies somewhere around the age of 70 to 75 years old. David spends a lot of his career working. He spends a lot of his career, in a sense, building a thing. And you, many of you can look at this. You know, you may have worked at building a business or getting yourself up under. It's amazing how time flies, isn't it? Time just flies. You know, David's a teenager when he's anointed king over Israel by Samuel. He's told, you're going to be king. It's not until he's 30 that anybody actually calls him that, and it's not until he's 40 that he sort of feels like it. How many of you would be willing to work at something God had called you to for that length of time with very little success? 25 years. 25 years to really establish himself as king. Have you noticed how often in Scripture God takes 20 years to fulfill his promises? Promised Abraham a son. Didn't give him a son until 20 years. 20 years. People oftentimes come to me with a complaint. When is God going to fulfill his promises? I don't think you can count on anything for 20 years. Just relax already. Everything's fine. And we get so hung up on time, don't we? We always feel like our lives are just slipping away, like life is very short and it's just passing by. And when are we going to get our shot at the brass ring? Well, the only reason we feel that way is because life is very short. It takes forever to do something. And by the time you accomplish something, a big percentage of your life is over. You're going to be largely unsuccessful for much of your life. That's the normal. Be content with it. We're not working for now. We're working at eternity. The other day I was talking to somebody. It was really funny because I can be snarky. And so they came to me. They said, hey, you know, if I got to put up with this, I expect a medal. And I said, well, okay, you could either get a medal now or you could just hold out for eternity where the God of the universe will actually reward you for all eternity for temporary discomfort now. Or you could just get your medal now. You know what? I'd probably just take the medal now, wouldn't you? And they were like, I hate you, Dorian. You're so snarky. Well, yeah. David is not working simply for the kingdom now. He knows he's working for God. And that's why David has these moments of real lucidity where his mighty men bring him water from Bethlehem and he pours it out as a libation of the Lord. He says, this is too costly. He has these moments where he receives a big paycheck and instead of keeping the paycheck, he disperses it and gives it away, trusting that God will do a thing. David is also the guy who sits there before a giant and at the potential loss of his own life says, our God is worth fighting for even at the cost of everything. And that's who David is. And of course, we know that David's not always spiritual. Neither are we. And so there is the case of Bathsheba. And this is where we touch on that this week. But let's just finish walking through this. So Ish-bosheth is Saul's son. He is acknowledged as king over Israel. And Abner, Saul's general, is his general. We pick up in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. They sat down on one side, and on one side of the pool, the others sat on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise. Behold, they will hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Yeah, let's do it." And so they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. And so they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hasarim, which is in Gibeon. That day, the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so, 12 on 12. This is sort of a, for those of you who saw West Side Story, sort of a Sharks and Jets moment, where they have a contest. And I already tell Ted's running through the song in his head, aren't you, Ted? Da-na-na-na, da-na-na-na-na-na. All right, anyway. And so they have a fight, but this begins 5.5 years of civil war. Abner's guys on this occasion loses, and so we also recall that now a battle ensues in which Asahel is killed, Joab's brother, and we see bad blood that hangs on for years. However, chapter 3, now there was a long war, as I said before, 5.5 years, between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. And so this goes on. Verse 6, it came about where there was a war in the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and we see here that over a woman, Abner actually leaves Saul's employ, or Saul's house's employ, and links himself with David, unifies the tribes under him. And what we find is that although Ishbosheth is successful as a king of Israel, he conquers the western territories from the Philistines in the north to the middle of the country, what we identify as Samaria. And this actually helps solidify the country, only to find that Ishbosheth is murdered, Abner is murdered by Joab, and the country is unified. But we see these two guys who are sort of the symbols of the opposition melting away. David does something very politically astute. He mourns Abner when Abner is killed. He kills the murderers of Ishbosheth, and Israel sees this as a very transparent moment of government, that David transitions in, doesn't cover things up, speaks honestly to the people, and the people are able to accept it. We see in David a real wisdom of a guy in his 30s who is at the height of his strength, really understands politics, really understands people, and is also an honest politician, perhaps the last one to cross the face of the earth. And so what we find in chapter 5 is that David becomes the king over all Israel. However, understand something. Nobody is ever the king over all anything. You may have people who state their loyalty, but loyalty is a thing that very often is transient. It's difficult to master. And so what we find here is that God is gracious. We do. We find that God is gracious. Folks, I want you to understand something. Nobody is ever going to be fully on your side. It just doesn't work that way. As a pastor of a church, as a king of a country, as a president of the United States, as the head of a family, as a Sunday school teacher, as an elder, as a deacon, you're never going to have the hearts of everyone. It just doesn't work that way. And David is constantly dealing with people inside the camp who he knows are disloyal, who have their own agendas, who struggle with accepting him, and that's why leadership is an incredibly fragile thing. I want you to understand that. Leadership is an incredibly fragile thing. And at the moment David makes a misstep, we see Israel is on the edge of shattering. We see at a point where David sins, people being willing to just throw him over. And that's why that loyalty transitions over to Solomon, but Solomon has to work to keep it. And that's why that loyalty then transfers to Rehoboam later, Solomon's son, and yet, Solomon is, Rehoboam's not able to hold it together because of his actions. Folks, this is the way it works. This is the way it works. And that's why I want you to understand, these are the rules that rule all groups of people. This church is a fragile thing. It is. Sometimes it frightens me how fragile a church is. We can do everything right for years. We can walk through obediently, working through Scripture and applying it consistently. And you can still have a church split or fall apart, even when you do it rightly. You can wind up with a huge conflict in the church. So therefore, when you make a mistake, boy, you can get real trouble going. It's just the way it is. You have to understand, at some point, folks, this church will face real trial. And the question is, what do we do in those moments? Well, as I like to encourage people, always ask the question as a Christian, who is my authority and how do I keep myself up under it? How do I submit myself rightly? And wives have to do this in their homes. Husbands have to do this in their jobs. Christians have to do this in their churches. Pastors have to do this to their elder boards. All of this stuff. We all have authorities, and one of the inviolables of Scripture is keeping ourselves up under that authority. We see David doing that with Saul, even when Saul wants to kill him. And David has to walk up under that, even when he's king, recognizing that, yeah, he's king, but at the end of the day, without the people's consent, there is no rule. And so we pick up here with what really is part of the deal. Now, I want you to understand that not only is a country fragile, but at this point in David's career, Israel is fragile. How do we know that? By the time he's 40 years old, he has all of the nation up under him. But it's still fragile. How do we know? They are going to war all the time. David fights battles with Ish-bosheth's house and Israel's enemies for at least 7 years before he gets any breathing room. At about 7 years, approaching 40 years old, he starts to get a little breathing room. Okay? Anybody else? Where's Israel worshiping? Is there a temple? Nope. Where's God's house? It's a tent. It's a tent. Where's David's capital? He doesn't have one. How do you function as a king of Israel, a theocracy, right? A theocratic monarchy, without a center of worship and without a capital city? How do you do it? David has lived on the run for 20 years. Lived on the run for 20 years. He knows how to do it. But it still is fragile. What does David's court look like? Let's fast forward a little bit. 30 years old, David becomes king. At 33, when you go to visit the court of the king, what does that look like? Now, let me put it this way. Up in Beit Shan, so dead center of the country, within sight of the Jordan River, during the time of the judges, the Egyptians have a regional governor there. During the time of the judges, the area around Beit Shan, right in the middle of the country, is ruled by an Egyptian governor. The city of Jerusalem is actually, even at the time of David, it's a Jebusite city. These are Canaanites. There are pockets of Canaanites all over the land. Many of them are independently ruled. So let's say you do wind up getting all of the Israelites on your side. Well, you still have Canaanites everywhere you look in independent little city-states. Not only that, David doesn't even have a capital city. You go to visit him, you could go into a temporary base of operations in a town. There may be points where he is set up in Bethlehem, maybe points where he's set up in Hebron. For the most part, he operates out of Judah while he's trying to consolidate the country. He's moving up and down the country. But if you go visit the king, he may be here today and another place tomorrow. Now, David has a bit of cash, but he's not wealthy. This starts to not look like a kingdom at all. Especially if you go to where the Moabites are. Their king has a palace. We have a lot of these palaces that are sort of recorded in the archaeology. Even the Edomites have a king. These are places with real permanence, with a feel of real government. David, for at least 7 years and perhaps as long as 10, didn't look like a king. However, we do see that slowly but surely that happens. David, as you recall, in fact, does conquer the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and makes it his base of operations, makes it his capital. It becomes the capital of Jerusalem. You guys may have recalled that just a few weeks ago, Donald Trump acknowledged Jerusalem for the first time as the capital city of the Jews. You realize something, actually, that actually when Donald Trump did that, that was the first time in 2,000 years that a Western power acknowledged that Israel, that Jerusalem, is the capital of Jewish people. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. And actually, what's interesting about that is the Jews had a great response to it because they don't quite know what to think of Donald Trump. As we were there and I was talking to people, they're unsure about Donald Trump. They say, well, he does good things for us, but we kind of wonder if he'll stick to it because he's a bit of a deal maker. Now, what was interesting is this, and I found this to be the ordinary attitude of Jewish people, that Jewish people are pleasantly disposed to Donald Trump because they know how Western news agencies report on Israel. And so, therefore, they assume that Donald Trump must be better than that because they report on him negatively. So the Israelite people, they look on the way CNN reports on them, and they go, well, that's just a bunch of liars. We are misrepresented constantly. And then they see CNN report on Donald Trump, and they go, well, he must be our guy because they report on him the same way. Isn't that interesting? The Jewish people have been calling fake news. They've been calling it fake news for years. And so they find themselves with a kindred spirit in Donald Trump. Isn't that crazy? I was really freaked out. You know, because Donald Trump's not my guy. I mean, he's not my guy. But he's been surprisingly good. But let's just be very honest. There was no evidence to believe that he would be. That was a a faith stance that I was not willing to take. So, we move forward. David does eventually triumph, and if you will look at your outline, you'll notice a couple of things. I've put a bunch of dates in here that you can then kind of wrap your head around. Around 1000 BC, David becomes king. Okay? David is about 30 years old when this happens. All right? About 30 years old. So, David sins with Bathsheba in about 980. So at that point, David is about 50 years old. Hey, you know what? A lot of 50-year-olds go through a midlife crisis. Isn't that interesting? We find that there are some similarities. A lot of 50-year-olds go through a midlife crisis. It's about that point that we see Solomon being born. Now, what's interesting is Goliath sets the tone for the first half of David's career, and we see David fighting the way he ought to. At about 980, David is beginning to get some age on him. He may be feeling tired. He may be feeling like he's achieved everything in life that he had wanted to be. But let's also understand, at this point, David looks like a king. David has become remarkably successful. He is, by 980 BC, ruling all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That thanks to Ishbosheth and Ishbosheth's military victories, he's made David's transition that much easier, in that David has had less land and peoples to conquer. And by 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is firmly on the throne, firmly established in Jerusalem. The renovations have been done. He has an alliance with the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians have built him a palace, and they are beginning the preparations to build a temple. Even though God has said no to David, if David continues to make preparations for it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. So, now they are firmly, they have established hegemony, but now they are establishing full-blown control. Notice Ammon, the sons of Ammon. We're working across the Jordan River in the outermost parts, although David rules from Dan to Beersheba, and he has hegemony over all of these areas. We now see that David is really consolidating his power, but he's bored. And so David encounters a sin with Bathsheba, and that sin overwhelms the next 20 years of his life. Now, as I recall from last week, I told you I was there at David's, at probably the area where David's palace was, and you're looking down the hill, and he sees Bathsheba right there, and we begin to suspect that Bathsheba was more in on the game than we perhaps would have assumed otherwise. But David goes through a period of sin with Bathsheba and then a series of disasters over the next few years attached to that seem to incorporate into David's life. Now, a lot of this is just chickens coming home to roost. A lot of it is just the consequences of sin, right? So David goes into a sin relationship with Bathsheba, but by this point, remember, it's 980. David's had kids. Absalom and the other kids are quite old now, 20s, 30s, close to 40 years old. These guys are coming into full-blown age. I mean, these guys are really, at this period of time, in the next decade, really coming into their own. And so we do see David's sons, as they get older, we see the second great sin of David's life is that David, as a father, did not regulate his children. He could regulate his soldiers, but he had a tough time saying no to his kids. And so Amnon and Tamar, Amnon is a half-brother of Tamar. We see him rape his sister, and David really does nothing about it. Absalom avenges Tamar by killing Amnon. All of that, Absalom is banished. We see Absalom banished up north. And he is there for a period of time while David keeps him in banishment. Joab, who is David's bulldog, but he has a real love of Absalom. Joab works on Absalom's behalf, and recall from a sermon a while back that Absalom called Joab. Joab didn't answer the phone, so Absalom set his field on fire. Remember that thing? And I referred to Absalom as Donald Trump, and he does. Absalom operates in a lot of the same way, just a street fighter. Not really sure it's good, just so you know. We see Absalom's rebellion and David on the run. Now, let's also understand something. David is on the run from Absalom, and if we will look at this, you'll look at your period here. So about 980, Ammon and Syria are conquered by Israel. David sends with Bathsheba, right? About 978, a couple of years later, we see Amnon and Tamar. Now, these are approximate dates. You shouldn't view them as fixed dates, but best guess based on the evidence that we have is that 976, Absalom murders Amnon. 969, we have, so about a little less than a decade later, Absalom rises up in rebellion. Okay, so 969. Now remember, 980, David is about 50 years old. So 969, David is now close to 60 years old. 60 years old. He looks like a king. He has an established court. He has a palace. He has hegemony. He has established and consolidated power. And just that quickly, his own son usurps him, and David has to flee his own palace. Now, if we had a chart, we'd kind of look at this, but David crosses the Kidron Valley, goes up to the other side, to the Mount of Olives, and he looks back, and it's very close, by the way. It's crazy close. You just look right across, and there's David's city of David. It's right there. And he looks across, and he weeps, and he can see Absalom's army coming in. And at that point, he'd have to ask the question, oh my goodness, what have I done? In my lack of understanding, my lack of proactive work, I'm watching disaster come on me. At 60 years old, it's tough starting over, isn't it? But God is gracious. David soon is able to recapture control. But even in that moment, remember, 60 years old, and it's the picture of patheticness. Guys, I know we have to go fight Absalom. I know we have to recapture the country. But spare his life. Spare Absalom's life. Only to find that Absalom is a hard-hearted rebel. He cannot survive. And so Joab makes sure that he doesn't. We recall the story that Absalom, fleeing, finds his hair caught in a tree. Which actually, anybody who's sort of looked at the trees in Israel, you kind of understand why that would happen. It is interesting. And he hanging there between earth and heaven and is murdered. Said, sorry, David, we weren't able to keep him alive. It just didn't work out that way. And so what we then find is that David now is beginning to age. And so 965... So Absalom's rebellion is 969. So within 3 or 4 years, David semi-retires. As David is fighting in the battlefield, he finds himself outmatched. Now, let's be very clear. David is fighting on a battlefield at about 65 years old. How many of you would like to fight 20-year-olds when you're 65 years old? But David is a king in the ancient Near East. Kings in the ancient Near East go out to fight. So David is out fighting. And everybody realizes, hey, David at 65 years old may be a little bit too old to fight. I know this strikes everybody as a huge surprise. But that's exactly what happens. And so David semi-retires. Now, so we say at about 65 years old, David is semi-retired. About a year later, David goes through a period where he begins to be afraid. He is aged, he doesn't fight anymore, and he's becoming afraid of what the future might hold. And so he does a census of the people. He is warned against taking a census of the people, but he does it anyway. God sends a pestilence on the country, and at least 70,000 people are killed, perhaps more. In this moment, David buys a field. It's the threshing floor of Araunah. Now, where are threshing floors? They are on top of hills. Why are they on top of hills, David? Wind blows chaff away. So what we have here is the top of the hill beyond the city of David is a threshing floor that's owned by a guy named Araunah. David buys that threshing floor. That threshing floor later becomes the Temple Mount. And what's interesting is it slopes upward just like an ordinary hill. And it has a flat spot on the top, and it's used as a threshing floor. Now, what's interesting about that is that Herod the Great later comes along, and he builds the ground around that threshing floor up to the same level. And so that's why when you look at pictures of the Western Wall or you look at pictures of the southern part of the Temple Mount, it is a huge wall. And it looks to be about 40 feet in a lot of areas. And that's because when Herod the Great comes along and he flattens that Temple Mount out, that Temple Mount, having stood there a few weeks ago, that thing is huge. And it was really something I had underappreciated before. That area is huge. And I don't know the exact size, but it is several football fields. It is massive. And that field later becomes the Temple Mount. Now, what's interesting about that is that then, as David has made preparations and has stored up wealth, we see a transition to Solomon. And so something else happens. And maybe it's indicative that David has learned at least one lesson. One of David's sons makes a pretense to the throne. David had instructed Bathsheba before that Solomon, her son, would be king after him by promise of God and by edict of the king. David has his guys, Zadok the priest, take Solomon down to the Gihon Spring, which later becomes Hezekiah's tunnel around to the other side. And we were just there a few weeks ago, and it was the weirdest thing. I just never seen this before, never pictured it this way. But the Gihon Spring is a spring. It literally bubbles up out of the ground, right out of the side of the mountain. And it's down the hill from David's city. And so it's down the hill, and what's interesting is it's really steep. So if I'm standing here, those lights is like, that's the wall. I mean, it's really steep. And you can almost picture it that there is Solomon sort of kneeling and the high priest putting a crown on his head and calling him king and then taking him up through the city because it's a low point and they walk up through the city, and that's what's recorded in Scripture, is that they go up and there are flutes and timbrels playing and there's lots of noise and people yelling, "Long live the king." And this is how we see Solomon come to the throne. It's at this point, around 962, that Solomon becomes king, and then a year later is crowned again as sort of sole king. But David and Solomon function together as a co-regency for a period of time, and that sort of ends us for this week. Any questions or comments? All right, we have a few weeks left, and we're going to be moving quickly, but we have just enough time to take us down to the exile and the restoration of Israel. But understand something. It's at this point, we'll just, for round number, just say 950 B.C. So if we say David becomes king in 1000 B.C., and Saul is king in 1050 B.C., these aren't accurate dates, but they're good sort of round numbers that you can get your head on and kind of think through, and it helps you. So if we then say, if we want to round off, we say around 950, Solomon becomes king. 950, 960, he reigns for 40 years. Is that then we have the temple being built in the early part of Solomon's reign? Well, okay, so then we're at, say, 950 to 900, right? In 722, we have the Assyrians come and take all of the northern 10 tribes away. They disappear from the face of the earth. Okay, so if we want to just think about it in rough terms, in 900 B.C., Solomon's on the throne. By 722, everything's completely blown to pot. So we have really about 200 years of rule and reign, but that 200 years is mostly with Israel split between northern and southern. So folks, when you look at how long it took David to consolidate the nation and then Solomon's reign, we're only talking about 60 to 70 years of the house of David being really united, really sort of walking with God in all of Israel's history. In all of Israel's history, you have about 80 good years. That seems sad, doesn't it? We'll stop there. I like to stop at sad spots sometimes. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you so much for your goodness. And we just thank you so much that you give us chances. That you are so good to us. And we fall, we fail, we're weak. It seems like sometimes we concentrate on the wrong things. We give away eternal inheritance for a pauper's comfort here. And we look at that lack of big picture thinking. We look at that lack of investment. And we just thank you for your graciousness in times like that. And we do look at Israel, a great reminder and a great example to us, that of all those years of its being your namesake, there's a pauper's inheritance of good years. And I would just pray for each person here that we would not be that. Even as this church exists now in its 30-plus years, good years. But Father, we cannot ask for the future, but we can ask for future generations that they might not find us unfaithful and that they might be faithful as well. Because this is all about eternity. We are investing forever. Helps to keep that mindset that we not look back on these years as a pauper's inheritance, but rather riches that pay off for eternity. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.